on the fourth day of our liturgical novena in honor of our founder, Father Francis, we honor the Holy Guardian Angels, October 2nd, the day after Father's death anniversary. But as you know, he died at almost midnight, so it's almost like it's still his death anniversary now. I think, fitting that the guardian angels become part of our honoring of Father Francis, because he had a very strong devotion to the angels, both to the archangels, which we didn't celebrate this year because their feast day was on Sunday, and to his own guardian angel. He, using the devotion that the Opus Sanctorum Angelorum, you know that group, the Opus Sanctorum Angelorum, the group that promotes the work of the angels, he used their format to make a consecration of himself to his guardian angel. And a little pamphlet that he used for the consecration to the guardian angel, and he, on the front of it was a picture of an angel, and he used that as the angel in the icon of St. Joseph. If you ever look closely at Father Francis's drawing of St. Joseph, the protector of the Anouin, there on the left side of it, there's an angel representing the angel that gave Joseph his message. And that, and Father doctored it up a little bit. He put in the hand of the angel the Anouin at the foot of the cross, but it's still a picture that he took from his little pamphlet on consecration to the guardian angels. So I just mentioned that because Father Francis and the angels go together. Now, does this little icon of Joseph and the angel imply that that the angel that gave him the message was his guardian angel? I don't think so. Certainly Joseph had a guardian angel, and probably the angel sent with the special message was another angel, probably Gabriel, but we don't know. When it comes to people who have important roles of service in the world, in the church, the tradition is that there are specific angels for those roles, so that we're not limited to having one angel protect us or guide us. All of us have a guardian angel. That's the faith of the church. But the tradition, which is, we don't have to believe this, but I think it's likely to be true, that whenever we have another important responsibility, God assigns another angel for that specific task. And in particular with the sacraments. For example, if you're married, the sacrament of marriage, you probably have an angel assigned to the holiness of your marriage. There's a tradition that priests always have an additional angel, not just to do the work of the guardian angel, but to watch over and guide their priestly ministry. So, like I say, this is not, it's not the, you don't have to believe this, but it's a tradition that makes sense to me, because this is why God assigns angels to do his work and to protect and guide us in our work. And he knows very well that we need it. Now, when it comes to reflecting on angels, I think we have to notice the contrast between the popular way of thinking about angels and the biblical presentation of angels. In the popular notion, angels are kind of cute and like decorations. Nice to have around, you know, put them on your bracelets and that sort of thing. But in the biblical presentation of angels, they're quite frightening, powerful, mysterious. They appear and disappear, and when they appear, the people who see them tend to fall down, either in fear or tempted to worship them as if they had seen God. And sometimes it's hard in the biblical accounts to tell the difference between the angels who are sent as messengers and God himself. The gospel that's chosen for today's feast brings up again the question of who's the greatest. The apostles were preoccupied with this question. You might have noticed this is the third time it's come up in about a week and a half, but this question of who's the greatest, and they argue among themselves about who's the greatest. And this gospel, they're asking who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. They're probably thinking about themselves, but Jesus realizing how disordered their thinking is, brings before them again a little child, not only to tell them that if you want to be great, you have to receive a child, but in this gospel, he says, you have to become like a child, or you won't even enter the kingdom of heaven. Then, at the end of the gospel, there's an explicit mention of the angels that are associated with children. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven always look upon the face of my heavenly Father. So the implication is these little ones have angels, their angels. That's part of the scriptural support of our belief that everyone has a guardian angel. As Jesus himself says that little ones have the angels. Now, the difficulty is that when, once we start thinking about children and we start associating angels with children, is we tend to reduce the angels to weakness and littleness. And that's not what Jesus is saying. Children are weak and little, and we should acknowledge that we are weak and little, but that doesn't mean our guardian angel is weak and little. In fact, the more we reflect on our place before God and our place in the hierarchy of creation, we should recognize more and more our weakness and littleness, and recognize more and more the greatness of the angels. Since today's first reading is from the book of Job, this is not chosen for the angels, but it's Job's reflection on how little he is in comparison to God. I think we can use it also in our reflection on the angels. Here's Job with a complaint in his heart that he's been treated badly by God, but he can't very well say that God is doing something wrong because God is right and more powerful. And here he's wrestling with this. He said, well, God, who can correct God? Who can claim to be justified before God? Who can tell God what to do? And it's a good reflection, because not that we think we're God, but we often have this unspoken assumption that we know better than God, or that God should be doing something differently. That is a common problem. But here, Job is saying, God's in charge of the mountains, he's in charge of the earth, the sun, the stars, the heavens, the constellations, and what can I do about any of those physical marvels? How can I stand up before God and give him an argument that would mean anything? And then he says at the very end, if I appealed to him and he answered my call, I could not believe that he would hearken to my words. He is so far above me that I can't imagine he even answers me. Now, we know that about 30 chapters later, God does answer him, and his answer is to question him. Job doesn't expect to see or hear God, but when he does, he's completely humbled by it. Now, what does it have to do with the angels? The angels are also way above us in scale, in power, you could say in size. They surpass all these physical elements of creation that Job is reflecting on, mountains and the sun and the stars and all these things. The angels are spirit beings. They're not limited by space. They exist in the freedom of pure spirit. And that's why they can so instantly do the will of God. Funny, in ancient times, people had an appreciation for the spirit world, generally. Pretty much every ancient culture just assumed that there were spirit beings. They didn't always call them angels, but pure spirits, and that they had a big influence on the world. But if you had told an ancient person that there's such a thing as radioactivity or something, they wouldn't believe you. They would say, you talk about angels, or you're talking about nothing. But in modern times, people believe in a lot of invisible forces like radioactivity and microwaves and wireless communication. Modern people have no problem even taking for granted that you can pick up your phone that you have in your purse right now and call Chicago and instantly talk to somebody on the other side of the world and that your voice is somehow bouncing off satellites and all that sort of thing. No problem. Yeah, that's how it's done. But if you bring up angels, they say, oh, no, no, that's a lot of mythological, you know, nonsense from the Middle Ages. So I see how things are reversed. But anyway, my point here is that if we reflect truly about our place in creation in relation to the angels, we'll see how much more powerful they are, how much grander, more beautiful they are. And yet, God assigns them, especially the guardian angels, to be at, to serve us, take care of us. It's humbling. It should be humbling. And people with devotion to the angels tend to be humble, and people who don't believe in angels or who reject the ministry of angels tend to be proud. It's a bit of a stereotype, but there's something to it, because in order to welcome and submit ourselves to the ministry of the angels, we have to admit our littleness and weakness, and our pride doesn't like that sort of admission. Let me just make one reflection on this business about the angels of the little ones looking on the face of the Heavenly Father. The reflection goes like this. We think that when we are looking at the face of the Heavenly Father, when we're in prayer, when we're in adoration, it means we can't do anything else. That's how we tend to think. We focus on one thing at a time. The angels don't think like that. The angels are always looking at the face of God. They're always entirely intent on God, meaning entirely united with His will, entirely filled with His love. When it's God's will for them to do something, like take care of the little ones or watch over us, they don't find any contradiction. They do it. They do it in exactly the same moment. So to look on the face of God and to do the will of God for an angel is the same thing. I think it's a good thing for us to reflect on, because when we're doing the will of God, we are in His presence, looking at His face, even though our mind can't conceive of it that way. We think that when we're in the chapel, we don't do anything else. But when we're, I don't know what, washing the kitchen floor or going to work in the office, we think that we're not doing the will of God. We don't see the face of God. No. If it's God's will for us to wash the kitchen floor, then that is exactly what we should be doing. And when we're doing it, we're looking on the face of the Heavenly Father, like the angels. You see the point that I'm trying to make here? Not to divide ourselves when our focus is on God or our focus is on doing His will. It's the same thing. And the angels help us understand that. Otherwise, we would have to say, how could the angels take care of the little ones if they're spending all their time looking at God? How can they do two things at once? They're not doing two things at once. They're doing one thing. They're doing the will of God. And that's what we're called to do. Our angels help us in this. You know the famous prayer to the guardian angel. We ask our guardian angel to watch over us, to light, to guard, to rule, and to guide. That's what they do, whether we want them to or not, whether we're aware of it or not. That's what they do, because that's what God has assigned them to do. To light, meaning to give wisdom, to give understanding, to guard, protect, spiritually protect. Remember, we're in a spiritual warfare, and we need powerful allies. That's what they do, they protect. To rule, meaning to give direction, and to guide. So along the steps of our journey of life, that our angels are always with us. Why do we have to make a prayer like this if they're going to do it anyway? Because if we're not attentive to what they're doing, we might not cooperate. They're out to protect us, and we might be resisting that kind of protection. So it's right that we pray to our guardian angel every day. It's right that we acknowledge his fulfillment of God's will, His love for God and His love for us, and we do our best to cooperate with Him. It's right. So this prayer, in a very short and simple way, summarizes what the angel does and what we want to cooperate with His doing, His lighting, guarding, ruling, and guiding. Amen.